pastors here, and we're in week three of a series that we've been doing on what we call stories we got wrong, or ways that we've been looking at Scripture, kind of always thought that we were supposed to look at Scripture, and sort of investigating or seeing perhaps some of the, true meaning behind the text and what we are supposed to see. So this morning is Mother's Day. So let me first start out by saying Happy Mother's Day to the mothers that are here today. We are going to actually both celebrate and honor you this morning in the sermon. And I understand that Mother's Day usually brings up a lot for a lot of people. Right. Some of us are like, you know, I had a really complicated relationship with my mom. And so when Mother's Day comes up, I want to feel celebratory. I want to honor her. And sometimes that's still really difficult to do, and I don't quite know what to do with some of that. Others of us who are mothers, I know we are in the midst of motherhood, and you are between responsibilities and anticipating needs and meeting needs. You're like, you know what, I want to be celebrated today, but honestly, I kind of carry with me a big sense of failure. Sort of feel like I'm pouring a bunch in, and I'm pouring everything I have, but it's not enough, and I don't know. Do I deserve to be celebrated as a mother? And so the scriptures are going to speak to that. The answer is a resounding yes. I want to reassure you of that this morning. So what we're going to do this morning is in the book of Matthew, it's the very first, it's one of the gospels in your New Testament. In the very first chapter of Matthew, Matthew will list Jesus' genealogy sort of leading up to the birth of Jesus. He'll start his gospel by saying this: this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He'll go on to say, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And so if you're like me, whenever you get to genealogies in the New Testament or anywhere in scriptures, you usually kind of skip over them, right? So usually a bunch of names, you're like, I don't know all of these names. They don't really mean anything to me. It's kind of a long list. But in the midst of this genealogy that Matthew lists, he lists five mothers, which is very, very surprising in a patriarchal culture. When you were trying to understand who someone was based on their family lineage, you listed the fathers, never the mothers. And yet Matthew will list five mothers in this genealogy of Jesus because he's telling us something. He's telling you something. He lists five mothers. He says there is Tamar, there was the mother of Perez in the line of Jesus. There's Rahab, who was the mother of Boaz. There was Ruth, who was the mother of Obed, and there's Uriah's wife, and we'll talk a little bit why he refers to her as Uriah's wife in a minute, who was the mother of Solomon. Finally, he lists there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these four mothers, these four women that Matthew lists in Jesus' genealogy, and whether you are a mother or not, there is something here that I'm convinced that Matthew wants us to see, that God wants us to see. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to explore each of these four women. They remind us of something. Each of these four women are listed for multiple reasons. I'm going to be quite broad this morning, but I'm going to give us the four things that each of these women remind us of in the text. So let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll get started this morning. Well, Father, we love you. We need you. Father, would you have mercy on us? Father, would you have mercy on our mothers this morning? Father, wherever they are, whether they're exhausted or weary or tired or celebratory this morning or somewhere in between, Father, would you speak to their hearts, to their souls this morning? Would you uplift them? Would you uphold them? Would you embolden them and empower them with your grace and your love? Father, for those of us who know mothers, who have a mother, which is everyone here, Father, would you give us grace? Would you show us how to honor her? Father, for those of us who may have complicated relationships there, that we're trying to work that out, or maybe there's some real hurt, or some real pain, or some real trauma, Father, would you be the God of all comfort and peace and mercy this morning, wherever we find ourselves? Would you be kind to us? Would you be good to us? We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. So we just finished, every Friday night we do movie night, and we just finished watching a movie called The Wild Robot. I don't know if anyone's seen it. The movie is about, it's a great one if you've got kids under five, yeah. And in The Wild Robot, what happens? So this robot, it's kind of set in the future. This robot sort of crash lands into this forest among all of these animals, and she takes on, or she essentially adopts, a little goose and becomes the goose's mother. And at some point, she is wrestling with, I don't know what to do, and she has a conversation with another goose, gooser-wise, and the goose tells her this. You do want him to survive, don't you? Says the goose. Yes, yes, I do want him to survive, said the robot. But I do not know how to act like a mother, she says. Oh, it's nothing. You just have to provide the gosling with food and water and shelter. Make him feel loved, but don't pamper him too much. Keep him away from danger and make sure he learns to walk and talk and swim and fly and get along with others and look after himself. That's really all there is to motherhood. And I know for so many of us, motherhood brings in these complicated both expectations of who you feel you need to be as a mother, but sometimes those expectations also come from our parents, who our parents told us we need to be as a mother. And there's this long list of here's what a good mother is and here's what a good mother does. There's actually a real problem with this. We're going to look at the research that also helps us understand this a little bit better. And that's what our first mother that we're going to learn about this morning, Tamar, does. Tamar, Matthew tells us, is the mother of Perez. She's in the line of Jesus. And Tamar, I think Matthew lists Tamar in this lineage because Tamar gives us the courage. Okay, listen to this. Tamar gives us the courage to challenge the definitions of good. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because what we actually find is oftentimes the definitions of good that we have in our culture, in our society, sometimes do more harm than good. What's quite interesting about the research when you look at this is that researchers found that in almost every culture, across all cultures, okay, there was something universal in the experience of motherhood. Anyone want to take a stab at what it was? It's mom guilt. Across every culture and across every demographic, across every race, doesn't matter where, east or west, there is mom guilt is this pervasive, what they call mothering phenomenon. Every culture experiences mom guilt. But what was interesting is the researchers looked at where does mom guilt come from? Well, it comes from this desire of like, here is what a good mother is. Here's what a good mother does. Here's how a good mother treats her children. Here's how a good mother treats her husband. Here's how a good mother raises their family. The problem was the researchers found that while mom guilt is a universal concept, the definition of what a good mother is not. Anybody see the problem? In other words, what they found was is that every culture does not have a cohesive, coherent definition of what a good mother is, yet every culture, every mother feels like a bad one. Anybody see the problem that's happening here? There's this, and what the researchers concluded is that there's this hypothetical, abstract, sort of undefined, nebulous version of what a good mother is that is crippling mothers with guilt, but this version doesn't actually exist except in cultural pressure and presumptions. And so what we really begin to see is sometimes the culture set up mothers with this impossible standard that is not related to any real person or any real thing and says, unless you get there, you're not a good mom, yet it's completely and entirely, the researcher said that it's completely and entirely impossible to obtain it because, for one, it doesn't exist. So there was a Laura Bazelon, she was writing in The End of Mom Guilt. She's a columnist for The Atlantic. And she talks about her own journey of wrestling with this, both in her mother's experience with her mother and then also becoming one. And she writes about a time when she was a little girl. Her mother had a stash of cards that people had given to her when she was born. And in the stash of cards, there was a particular card, she said, that always stuck out to me as a little girl. And it was just sort of this picturesque, calm picture, this beautiful picture of this mother sort of gently rocking her baby. Everything in the house was clean. The room was clean. Like, it was a very pristine picture. And she said, I had no idea how much that picture would, in my own mind, sort of cement what motherhood meant and what I had to be as a mother and who my mother should have been as a mother. And she concludes this at the end of the article. She says, there was this nostalgic longing for something that I never experienced, but I felt sure existed for others. This, I think she is capturing the essence of what her research shows us, that there is this sense sometimes that we carry that I need to be, there's this ideal perfect mother that I'm convinced and actually absolutely certain exists out there but doesn't exist with me. So the story of Tamar takes place in a system that has sort of set her up, that's supposed to support her, but has actually set her up to fail. I'm going to go quickly this morning through each of these four women that we're going to look at. But in this system that Tamar is a part of, she should have been upheld and supported as a mother, but she actually finds herself having to work the system in a manipulative way in order to get what is her right. And so as she does this, as she struggles and sort of stumbles and fumbles through this whole story, at one point she's actually quite literally wants to be publicly shamed and humiliated. People want to sort of drag her out and expose her for all of the things that she's done. And yet as the story concludes, and she's the only one, by the way, in Jesus' entire lineage that gets called righteous outside of Joseph, the father of Jesus, one of the men in the story recognizes her, recognizes what she's doing, and she says, she is more righteous than I. So I'm not going to go into all of the particulars of each of this story because I want to grab some of the things that we're supposed to see from them. One of the things that I want to point out here, highlight here this morning, is that through most of the story, there was this system that was sort of that was supposed to uphold and support her. And when it doesn't, she has to work desperately to provide and care for her family. And then in all of that, she's shamed and publicly humiliated. And then at the end of the story, those who were doing the shaming and the humiliating recognize she has been far more righteous than any of the rest of us that has let the system drop her to begin with. It's a dystopian novel. It's a little bit like The Hunger Games. It's called The School for Good Mothers, and it's written in a sort of a dystopian future, and it details a young mother who she is overwhelmed with the responsibilities of motherhood. She's a young mother with a young child, and so one day she steps out. She leaves her child, what she thinks will be fine, for a few moments. Unintended, she runs to drop some papers off at work, and then she stops for a coffee, and it ends up being a little bit longer than she had anticipated. When she comes home, she finds out that a neighbor has observed that she's left her child unattended and has called protective services, and by the time she arrives home, her child is in state custody. It's a dystopian, it's not a true story, it's a dystopian story. Her name is Frida, and so what happens is she ends up in the courtroom by judge and says, why did you leave your child and all of this? And so the court orders her to go to what is called a school for good mothers. And in this school for good mothers, the instructors tell her, so they put these mothers through all of this grueling training, all of this grueling, these sort of scenarios to, as they put it, test what kind of mother you really are. And at one point, it begins obvious that they're torturing these women by these impossible standards that they've pushed them through. But one of the instructors, tells Frida this. Torture is not a word to use lightly. We're putting you in high-pressure scenarios so we can see what kind of mother you are. Because a mother is a buffer between her child and the cruel world. So you have to absorb it, take it, just take it, the instructor tells her. But behind this, the author, her name is Jasmine Chan, I think she's trying to point out two things. That one, people can only be stretched so far before they break. And two, very often, the kind of mother a person is has far less to do with the quality of her character and the system that often pushes down and doesn't support her. And as these instructors drill these mothers and they ream these mothers through this hostile, harsh system, it becomes apparent that the mothers that are going through this has nothing to do with their heart as mothers, but it has a whole lot more to do with the system that has sort of set these expectations, these impossible standards, and when they don't meet them, they end up in these publicly humiliating, extraneous circumstances. And so what Tamar reminds us to do what she encourages us to do is to reconsider, how do we define good? And I want you mothers that are here this morning to hear this. Some of the guilt that you've carried, some of the shame that you carry, is not yours to carry, because the definition was never there to be fair or to set you up for success to begin with. And as you move through motherhood, and as you take moments to drop work papers off at work or stop and get a coffee, these moments that you take for yourself, this arbitrary standard that there's actually a fair amount of research to suggest is unrealistic, unreal, doesn't exist, yet dictates how many mothers feel about themselves. What I want you to hear this morning is that through women like Tamar in the story of Jesus, she challenges that. It's okay to not accept it. In fact, she is at the end of the story the most righteous and the only one in Jesus' entire lineage that's called righteous, besides Joseph, his father. Okay, so that's one, Tamar. Number two, let's look at Rahab. Matthew tells us Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Here's what we learned. If we learned from Tamar the courage to challenge the definitions of good, especially when they are unhelpful or harmful, what we learned from Rahab is the courage to become who God is calling us to be. Okay, so in the story of Rahab, God has promised to give the Israelites their promised land. He's pulled them out of Egypt, okay, and he's going to deliver them to the promised land. However, there's some real obstacles to this. When they look out, what they see are these monstrous cities filled with people like stronger than they are. And so when they look out, they said, there's no way we can conquer the promised land. There's no way we can move into it. We'll be met with too much hostility. It'll overwhelm us. So they send a couple of spies into the promised land. Two of those spies meet a woman named Rahab. Rahab, unlike all the people around her, recognized what God is doing. She says, your God is with you. I know what's going to happen here. And so what she does is she brings the spies in and she protects them. She kind of gives them a lay out of the land, and then she sends them back to Joshua, who is their leader. And we read in Joshua 2:24, these spies, as they come back to Joshua, they say, the Lord has surely given us this land into our hands, after they have met with Rahab. Rahab inspires an entire nation to do and become who God is calling them to be and where God is leading them to be, even though the text tells us she was one of the ones among those who were devoted to destruction. And so what Rahab does is she pushes on the identity of the people of God, and she challenges them to consider who God is making them to be and where God is leading them. As you know, this is a massive identity shift for all. This is what redemption is, and yet it is also one of the most difficult things about redemption, which is to understand and accept that God is making and creating in us someone entirely new, something he's doing, something entirely different. This is who we see embodied in the person of Rahab. Sophie Gilbert, she's a columnist for the New York Times. She wrote that motherhood is a changing of it. It's a radical shift in identity, unlike almost any other shift in identity. She says this: the emotional, hormonal, and psychological transformation a person goes through when they become a mother is a fundamental shift in your sense of self. This completely different person I've become since I gave birth to is someone virtually no one knows. Your body has gone through this literally mind-boggling transformation, and your brain has undergone a hidden renaissance. You have become a different version of you. Mothers often lead the way in undergoing these massive transformations of the self. This is as they guide their children. This is what adolescence is. It's becoming these different versions of yourself. This is what redemption is. And I remain convinced, like Rahab, mothers lead the way in this, helping us understand, even in the fearful moments of shifting and changing identities, which are scary,
even as God redeems us as people, who I look at who I am now, even as a pastor, is entirely different than who I was 3 years ago. Rahab and the courage of Rahab reminds us that these identities, as they shift and grow, are part of what it means to be human. They help us embrace them. To have the courage to not be afraid when the rug sort of feels like it's being pulled out from under us and we no longer know who we are anymore. People like Rahab remind us that God is doing something in these moments to us and for us and through us. This is who the mother of Rahab, mother Rahab as a mother, is in the lineage of Jesus. Okay, that was number two. Number three, let's look at Ruth. She's the mother of Obed. So Ruth, if Rahab reminds us to have the courage to become who God is calling us to be, and Tamar reminds us to challenge the definitions of good when they're unhelpful, Ruth reminds us of the power of unseen, relentless grace. Okay, so in the story of Ruth, she follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was a widow, back to Naomi's homeland. And when she does that, Ruth is described with a word. The root is a Hebrew word called hesed. And throughout Scripture, that word hesed is primarily used, listen to this, it is primarily used to describe the character of God. The word is difficult to translate into English. We don't always know what to do with it. This is my translation of it. But this word hesed means relentless grace. It's like this grace that pursues, that is undeterred or unhindered, even by resistance to the one who it is pursuing. Ruth is described with the word hesed. She's described as someone who gives hesed to Naomi. Now, what we can easily overlook in the story of Ruth is that when she follows Naomi back to her homeland, she essentially becomes, she lives the life of a first-generation immigrant. In order to help Naomi survive, she takes on the tasks of gleaning the fields, picking up wheat, and just enough to get by and make bread for the day. And it's in these small acts of loyalty, these tiny moments of making sure that she and Naomi are fed, that we actually see that God is weaving about a powerful story of redemption, and he's using Ruth to do it. The story of Ruth reminds us of the power of of relentless grace, even the relentless grace that goes unseen. So you may not know this, but it's estimated that the unpaid labor that women contribute globally to the world is at somewhere around 11 trillion, 10.9 to be exact. To put that in perspective, that's the combined revenue of the 50 largest companies and the Fortune Global 500 list, including Walmart, Apple, and Amazon. Now, this is notoriously difficult for societies to grasp and understand how unpaid labor contributes, because usually we don't understand the impact of it until the supply is cut off. And so economists routinely and consistently underestimate the impact that unpaid labor, which is contributed most by mothers and women, contribute to a society. In Iceland in 1975, this is actually a true story. I'm married to a Scandinavian. In 1975, not that she's she verified this, but you can also Google it. Don't overwhelm Melissa, be like, is that really true when you see her? But in 1975, Iceland, which is one of the countries that continuously ranked by the UN as leading the way in egalitarian gender equality, it's consistently ranked by the UN, I think, in the last 10 to 15 years this way. But in 1975, 90% of the Icelandic women refused to work that day. It was a movement. They didn't cook. They didn't clean. They didn't look after the children. It was a statement, and what was fascinating when you read it is that the entire country shut down to the point where there were delays at the airport. People were missing their flights because people didn't, the entire country, and after this, the movement spawned equity and pay after this, but the entire country, after 90% of the women said, we're not doing anything today, the country almost literally came to a complete halt. There were massive labor shortages. Restaurants were overwhelmed. because the dads were trying to figure out how to do dinner. And what you actually saw was a very tangible example of just how much unpaid labor, which often falls to women, that it's the care of children, the care of the elderly, shopping for supplies, keeping the household kept clean and upkept, all of this most often falling to women. When that shuts down, the entire country screeched to a halt. And so what we see in Ruth is, one through her own hesed, her relentless grace, does the thing that goes unnoticed until someone notices this. This is Boaz speaking in Ruth 2, verses 10 through 12. He sees Ruth. He goes over, Boaz goes over to talk to her. Boaz is a wealthy businessman in this story. And at this point, she bowed down with her face to the ground and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me? That you saw me? Did you see what I'm doing here? Did you see the value and the hesed of what I'm doing?" "A foreigner," she asked. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you and what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded for the Lord, by the Lord, for the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz tells Ruth this. Ruth doesn't know it yet, but she's just preserved the lineage of Jesus. The book of Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. We talked a little bit last week about the book of Judges, but in the book of Judges is sort of a low point in the story of the people of God. They are what the book of Judges finishes with, all doing right in their own eyes. There's great hostility. They're violently turned in on one another. And then right as we get to the end of Judges, it's almost like, and then down here is a light. And that light is Ruth. And in the unseen, relentless grace that she shows in the story, she reawakens, or she awakens the compassion of Boaz. She protects her mother from embitterment, her mother-in-law from becoming a bitter old woman. That's what the word Naomi means. I know some of you are like, "That's my mother-in-law." I'm not saying that's your job to protect your mother-in-law that way. But like Naomi gives herself this name, "I'm a bitter old woman." Ruth protects Naomi from this being the thing that seals in her identity for the rest of her life by staying loyal to Naomi. But what she doesn't see or doesn't realize, she might call the midnight worship, right? It's the 2 a.m. diaper changes. It's the making sure the kids' lunches are packed. When they have a hard day, it's making space for their feelings. It's in these little acts of worship that Ruth has preserved the line of Jesus. She's a light in a very dark part of the Bible, actually. Okay, so that's number three. Number four is Uriah's wife. Matthew doesn't list her name. It's Uriah's wife, the mother of Solomon. If you know anything about this story, it's the story where David has an affair, and we might say an affair. You also might say that he looks down at this woman and takes her involuntarily into his court. He's the king. What choice does she have? But her husband's name is Uriah, and Uriah is a soldier. Who's off at war, right? Some of you know this story. Well, David gets his wife pregnant and then tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah home, kind of bringing them together, hoping that they'll consummate, and then he'll think the child is his. But he refuses to do that because, "I'm not coming home because my men are still in the battlefield. Like, I'm not going to leave them," right? Puts David in a really more uncomfortable place, right? What does he eventually do? He has Uriah killed. You know the story. It's awful. It's full of brokenness. It's full of bad decisions and then more bad decisions that lead to more bad decisions. It's lead to painful decisions, trying to cover up painful decisions that lead to more painful decisions, which is the story of almost every family's brokenness, right? The brokenness that weaves through families is often pain that was tried to use to solve other pain, which led to more pain, so much of the time we have families with these long histories of broken relationships. So what is a story like that doing in the line of Jesus? Matthew wants to highlight this. This is why he highlights Uriah. He's wanting to highlight that even in the midst of all of this stumbling, God is bringing out the beauty of redemption. Even in the midst of failings, God is weaving a story at which he's going to bring about the Messiah. This, I think, is important for us to remember because in motherhood, there is a relentless pressure to do it all perfectly. But so much about motherhood is building relationships with your family, with our children, as we stumble along, not doing it perfectly. In fact, sometimes when trust is broken, as we repair that trust, as we make amends, we actually find that the process of repair does far more for the relationship than the original infringement ever did. I see this as a parent now. Whenever I have a stumbling, I snap or I get too impatient and I hurt one of my kids' feelings, my youngest ones, he's still, we don't quite get into that yet. His biggest concern in life is when he gets his next cheese puff. But I have an older one, right? And she's more sensitive to that. She knows when I'm tired. She knows when I've been short. And I've often found that it more than the snap, it's the coming back around and saying I'm sorry that means something to her. The snap wasn't good. We don't justify the snap. But also recognizing that it's in the repair that we actually can build the relationship stronger. Tara Westover, she wrote in her memoir, she said something very similar to this. She had a difficult relationship with her mother. And when her mother got older, her mother told her, you know, I wasn't the mother I wanted to be all the time. This is what she said. These are her words. She said, I know only this, that when my mother told me that she had not been the mother to me that she wished she'd been, she became that mother for the first time. So much of motherhood is about stumbling forward. And sometimes it feels like you've got a glass and you need to fill the bathtub and all you've got is a quart. But so much of how we find beauty in motherhood is we look at grace. You see, the reason why repair and amends can be more meaningful or impactful than and make more of a difference in a relationship than the initial break or breach is because of grace. And if we don't quite believe that, I think that's because grace and the power of grace hasn't quite grabbed our hearts yet. And that's okay. We'll all spend our lives wrestling with the power of grace. But in the story, The Wild Robot, that I mentioned as we started this sermon series, there's a moment where the duckling, the little goose that Roz, the mama robot, is raising, realizes that the wild robot accidentally, Roz, was responsible for killing his family. She was running from a bear. He jumped on her. They tumbled, rolled into the nest, crushed all the eggs. The only one was left. That was the one that Roz was left with. And as this young duckling realizes that Roz was also responsible for some of the pain in his life, there's this moment, a sense of betrayal. There's this friction in their relationship. But as he moves towards her in relationship and as she moves towards him, he asks her, he says, should I stop calling you mama? Said the gosling. This is from the book. It's also adapted in the movie. I will still act like your mother, Roz tells him, no matter what you call me. The wilderness really can be ugly sometimes, but from that ugliness comes beauty. The story of Uriah's wife is included in the line of Jesus to remind us that even in our stumblings, God is bringing about something that far more beautiful than if we hadn't stumbled in the first place. Right? Solomon, who's the child of this adulterous relationship that David has with his wife Bathsheba, is in the line of Jesus. It's this adultery that brings Jesus in the line. This is what Matthew's highlighting. Even in the midst of our failures and our stumblings, God is doing something redemptive and beautiful far beyond what we could imagine. That's why Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is included in this lineage. So these four mothers in the line of Jesus that Matthew includes remind us of these four things. I want to close this morning. So what does this all mean, right? So there's a lot of this, okay, there's some theology here. What do we do with that? I want to close with three ways that we can encourage our moms this morning, right? So every single person here has a mother. Some of us are married to mothers. And so we are trying to figure out how do we honor and protect and uphold, how do we honor and care for her today? I wrote these three with this in mind, that so many of the Mother's Day sermons I've always heard sort of felt patronizing. It was sort of like, my wife does everything that I could never do. And it's like, that felt a little insincere. If she's really that overwhelmed, like, why don't you help her more? Like, I don't know. Like, again, I wish I could shut up. I've mentioned that so many times, but like, I don't know. There were just so many times like pastors would be like, my wife, she's the wise one. She keeps the whole family together. And I was like, it sounds like she's more qualified for this job than you are. Like, I understand you're trying to flatter her, but it feels insincere. Okay, so what I want to do, though, is look at three ways that I think we can encourage mom, both based on what we see in the scriptures and some of what, I don't know, the research shows and tells us. So the first is this, to see motherhood not as an individualistic endeavor, but as a collective responsibility. Okay, so Paul has a very similar view in the New Testament when he writes, to people that he loves and cares about. First off, he says to his church in Thessalonians, if you didn't know this, if you're new with us, this is actually our linchpin verse as a community here at Restore. It's the one that I've used to actually inspire so many of the values that sit on the right and left side of you guys. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. Paul says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we have cared for you. We have loved you so much, we've delighted to share not only the gospel of God, but our lives with you as well. Paul will tell someone he knows in Romans 6:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Paul sees mothering as a collective community, not just the individual responsibility of a mother. Going back to point number one that Tamar helps us see is that sometimes the systems actually work to push down and dishearten and shame and even humiliate mothers. And so part of what those of us who are not mothers, our responsibility is to push back on that a little bit. There was another article I read in The Atlantic that was talking about motherhood. And the author says this. She says, oftentimes we give mothers nothing and expect everything in return. I was reading there's a sociologist. She's in Indiana University. She writes about this. There's something called mom brain. Right, most of us know what that is, right? It's just like moms get forgetful. But what she does is she kind of looks a little bit deeper at what mom brain means. Here's what she concludes. Our cultures make fun of mother's forgetfulness, or mom brain, she says, often because we're actually abdicating responsibility for overworked women, and they are experiencing this as an effect on their health. She goes on to say this, managing a household and physical caregiving means that in the back of your mind, it's working 24/7. You're never off. I didn't actually really learn this until I became a lead pastor, but it's true. Like when you're leading an organization, like you're never off. Even when you're off, you're always in the back of your mind. Like I deal with this or what about that? Or right, there's some concern that you have. She says, this is when you are a mother and you're managing a household, it's always working 24/7. She says this, the cognitive labor of running a household is intense as running a Fortune 500 company. She actually has some research to support this. When she looked at a survey of over 200 women, she found that mothers that were managing two-thirds of the household tasks or more, 100% of those women had an autoimmune disorder or insomnia. These are the two that, just statistically speaking, are the two like chronic indicators of stress, or stress indicators of chronic stress. She goes on to say that mom brain shouldn't be something accepted as a status quo. Moms please everybody, take care of everybody's needs. Sure, she says, but I think they're breaking. And so one of the ways that we can support our mothers is to recognize that it's not just like the physical time it takes to pick the kids up or make the lunchbox. It's actually, there's a mental load that's also, it's an existential load, and it's heavy. And so figuring out how do we share that existential load with our mothers is one that I want to suggest this morning when it comes to seeing motherhood not as an individualistic endeavor, but as a collective responsibility. Okay, number two, this one is protect her from accusations. Okay, So in the School of Good Mothers, the book concludes towards the end here, when Frida is going through the school and her kid's been taken away from her. The author concludes with this. She says, the weight of her guilt is suffocating. Is less brutal in some ways than her own internal monologue. All the voices in her head telling Frida how she's failing. The state can scrutinize Frida as ruthlessly as it likes, but it will never manage to best all the ways she critiques herself. Okay, so here's the thing. As much as we sometimes feel like, man, my mom dropped the ball with me here, we're trying to figure out how to reconcile, or here's the thing, guys, as we celebrate Mother's Day for our mothers in the room, the ways that they speak to themselves, their dialogue is a lot harsher than you may realize it is. The dialogue that your own mother probably has about her feelings with you is a lot harsher than you probably realize it is. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul, when he's talking about Christ as and his role in the church, he says it is to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The role of Christ in the church is to present her without accusation, without shame, as radiant. And so as we write our Mother's Day cards and we thank our moms for all that they do, one of the ways that we can support and protect them and help them, I think, is to protect them from the accusations, including the internal dialogue, which is far harsher and far more condemning than you may even realize that it is. The last thing, number three, is grace and stumblings. Okay, we are moving towards a culture of unforgiveness. You may not know this. This is actually, like, I know I quote a lot of articles and research, but this is one I think every parent especially should read. It was written by Joshua Coleman. It's called A Shift in American Family Values is Fueling Estrangement. You can find it in The Atlantic. But in it, he looks at, so you may not know this, but you know that right now in our country, the level of estrangement between parents and children is the highest it's ever been on record. There are more children now that don't talk, and by the way, the estrangement has come from the children. There are more children now that have cut their parents off or no longer talk to them than any other time in history, at least recorded history that we have. And so he asked the question, why? Why are more children cutting their parents off now than ever before? Is it that somehow, like, this prior generation of parents was just more abusive than any other? And the research, there's nothing that supports that. What he concludes is that, by and large, our culture is moving towards a culture of unforgiveness. It's everywhere. And he talks about this as a dangerous shift in values, because it used to be that sometimes, and some of us have relationships like this with our parents, we're like, you're not safe, right? You're not sober. You're trying to manipulate for money. I have to protect you, protect me, protect the kids by doing something with this relationship, right? There are absolutely situations where that's the case. I don't want to minimize that. But what he notices is that there's actually a slight shift now to where people are cutting off their parents simply because they don't feel like their parents helped them become the best versions of themselves. And it's moved from, I cut you off because you've been abusive, to I cut you off because I don't think you're good for me anymore. And I'm not suggesting that any of us have done this or do this. I am suggesting, though, that we recognize that, by and large, our culture is inundating us with messages of condemnation. And the trend is moving this way, which, by going back to those condemnation, look, your mothers, they feel this. There is no way they don't. So speaking back to point number two, we can protect them from this. We can also recognize that our culture is shifting our hearts in a way that is not good. It's not gospel. It's not grace. He finishes this article speaking of parents here, both mothers and fathers. He said, it can be hard to see their awkward attempts to care for us, the compounding nature of their struggles and the history they carry, stumbling into the present. But we have to if we are to ever have a relationship with them. Every single one of our parents carries with them history. that carries with them their own sets of woundedness, their own sets of incomplete healing that when you become a parent, it collides with you. Trust me, I know. There were unhealed parts of my own life that I thought, they're in check enough that they're not going to, until your kids collide with them. And part of what we, I think, are called to do as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, is recognize this and see that our culture is pushing us towards one of condemnation and unforgiveness. And this Mother's Day, what we can do for our mothers is both protect them from the accusations that a culture like this brings for them, that are constantly on their own minds and hearts, but to remind them that there's grace and their stumblings. One of the geese that's sort of an advisor to Roz, the robot and the wild robot, says this to her. She's struggling with feeding her geese, her duckling. Said, "You'll never be a perfect mother. Just do the best you can. All Bright Bill," that's the name of her duckling, "really ever needs to know is that you're doing your best." Moms, I want you to hear this morning. You know you're doing your best. Those voices that are telling you it's not enough, I hope I've done an adequate job of showing, like, they're not voices we ought to listen to give any kind of authority to give any kind of credibility to. For those of us who want to support and honor our mothers this morning, let's protect them from that. Let's honor our mothers. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, would you be with us? Would you have real mercy on us? Father, would you protect us from the accusations that tell us we're not enough, tell us we need to do more and be more? Father, every single one of us here, we've stumbled our way through life, and that means stumbling our way through parenting. And Father, deep in our hearts, we want what's best for our children. Sometimes we feel like we get in the way of that. Sometimes we're just tired. Sometimes we're stretched thin. Sometimes we're just heartened or discouraged. We have unhealed parts of our own hearts. Father, in all of that, would you help us to see grace in our stumbling? Would you help us to challenge the unhelpful definitions of good that lord over us, that master us, that are cruel to us? Father, would you give us the courage to embrace our new identity, as beloved and redeemed by you? Father, would you help us to see our tiny acts of worship, the ones that often go unnoticed, they are in fact acts of relentless grace in which you are moving redemption forward. Would you encourage all of our moms who worship you at 2 a.m. while they feed or change diapers or pack lunches? Would you help them to see how much even these move your story of redemption forward? Boaz saw this. Ruth was a light in a dark time in the story of scriptures. Would you help them to see that even these moments are light? Father, for those of us who find ourselves condemning ourselves, feeling like we should be more, offer more, would you help us to rest this morning? Rest from our own accusations and our own sense of inadequacies and guilt. Would you help us all collectively see that motherhood is a responsibility that we all bear to mother our children, to mother one another in this church, to love each other as a mother loves a child that she nurses. This falls on all of us. Would you help us to do it together as a community of people who love you, who are changed by grace? We need you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.